And here this morning I want to further unpack what Peter has been saying and talking about holiness. You know, Peter has called us to holiness in previous verses. And I just want to say this on the front end to define holiness. Holiness means two things. It means that you are set apart separately from sin, but you're also set apart for God's glory. That you're set apart from sin, the sin of the world, the sin in your own heart, but you also have a purpose, you have a new purpose and a new life, and that is for God's glory. And maybe you're like me, you grew up hearing that the first catechism question, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then hopefully you spend the rest of your life discovering, what does it mean to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? And I think Peter helps us on the road to discovering that. So let me read for us verses 13 through 25, 1 Peter chapter 2. This is God's Word. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your master with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to one who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and submit before Your Word and pray, Lord, that You would enlighten our understanding. Lord, O Holy Spirit, would You come? Would You open our hearts to receive Your truth and to be transformed by it? Father, give us insight and understanding, and we pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would remind us throughout the week, throughout the rest of our life, of this truth that we will look at. And Father, some of these words are difficult. They're hard to swallow, hard to understand. Lord, give us grace. And I pray that I, as the preacher, would not go beyond Scripture or fall short of what You have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think this teaching on suffering is not a favorite. I think in the Christian life, many people, if they've read this in the Scripture, they skipped over it because it really didn't taste that good to them. And they were like, that may not be, that's not what I signed up for when I said I wanted to be a Christian, wanted to be saved, and wanted to experience redemption. It's hard to comment on this, but I believe that what we find here is life in the Lord. And you see, much of what is said in this second half of 1 Peter, I think, answers questions like, why? It answers questions like, what? What are we to do? How are we to live? And how are we supposed to be able to live? And where are we supposed to live? Here in the beginning, I think we know that the words here that we are called to submit like Christ, and Christ Himself is not asking us to do anything that He's not already done and already demonstrated, and Hebrews says that. That we have a high priest. It actually says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, using a double negative, but we do have a high priest who can sympathize. And when we see in this passage the example of Jesus drawn out, it's important for us, I think, as a church, that we hear and understand that even though, you know, for the last few decades we've tried to say to those who only look at Jesus as an example, that Jesus is not example, He's Redeemer. But Peter here balances us and says, He is Redeemer, but He's also your example. He really is your example, but He's not only an example. He is the powerful Lord Jesus, the Redeemer. And so as we look at these words, I put a preface to each point, and you'll see that we're called to submit like Christ. And these are tough words, but you see what Peter says in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake. And Peter is so gracious to tell us on the front end, I'm going to give you the reason early. You know, I remind you that, you know, in parenting with a toddler, you can't reason. If you try to reason with a two-year-old, it's probably not going to go very well. You're probably not going to convince them because they're not there yet in the mental capacity, right? But yet, when children get older, and even when the Christian is no longer a babe and is able to be reasoned with, that's why we don't want to remain babes, that we understand the reason behind the command. And that's helpful to us. Because all of us at one point growing up begin to say, why? Right? And I used to even discipline my children for asking why. I couldn't tolerate that long term. But because it often is an expression of disobedience. Well, why should I make my bed? Why should I clean up my cereal bowl at the breakfast table? And all these things are things that we perhaps teach, and we eventually give why. And here Peter says, I'm going to tell you why, because this is all for the Lord's sake. And you know, we hear the slang and the cuss word of for God's sake or for Christ's sake. Some may say that sincerely, but I think often it's meant just as profanity. But here we hear it is for Christ's sake in a sincere way. It's for the Lord's sake that we submit to President Obama. I said it. All right? Wow. Is that, you know, does that cause you to be unsettled that Peter would say, submit to the human institution that God has put over you. Submit to it. And so we see the reasoning and the design that God has for government. We see whether it's the emperor or as supreme or the governors as sent by Him. And I didn't really make a point of this, but verse 14 even tells us the definition of God's calling for the government. Did you see it? Verse 14. As to the governors as sent by Him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. 3.5 years ago, a man walked in a movie theater in Colorado and murdered 12 people and injured 70 others. And his trial was, the verdict was announced yesterday, or maybe it was Friday, that he would not receive the death penalty. Now, you may not agree with that verdict. You may know that 9 jurors out of 12 actually said, yes, he deserves the death penalty. But 3 others said no. And whether you agree with that, and I don't know if it bothers you when you see mass murders or serial killers that may not get what you think they deserve, I struggle with that. And sure, we could have a debate or discussion about what we think about that. Because we may say, well, the Bible says here that in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 3, we hear very clearly that the government's job is to punish evil. It's the government's job. and to reward those who do good. That's the government's job. Now, the government may not always behave and perform as we expect, and they are sinners. Many, some of them even believers that are trying to please God. But don't forget the first thing Peter says, be subject. You know, the emperor, whether it was Nero or some other cruel ruler in Rome at this time, Paul submitted to them and so did Peter. And we are so far from Nero in America. We're so far from Christians being thrown in the lion's den as a spectacle and a sport to see lions eat them. We're not there. Praise God. But Peter says, submit to the government. You know, and even this week, if you watched the Republican debate, you know, there was quite a bit of things said, negative and back and forth, and it was a lively discussion. It was on Thursday night. You know, the TV and the news and the world do not really influence us to be subject to the government. You know, we have to look to the Scripture to see how we are to live rather than to the world. You see, what Peter goes on to unpack here is to say that you are free people and that we are free. And what does that freedom look like? Some would say, well, that freedom looks like I can do whatever I want. But the freedom that Peter speaks of is this freedom from sin. That we're free from sin finally as we look to Christ and we believe in Him. So being free from sin, we can now live to God. And you may put this all together and say, well, wait a minute, I know the next point's about suffering. We're already talking about submission. You're free to suffer for Christ. That's something to chew on. That's the meat of Scripture. Something to chew on, mull over, think about, meditate. What does that mean? He says we're free to live not for evil, but we're living servants of God. And here's what we're free to do, verse 17. Now, because we're free from sin, we're free to honor everyone, even in traffic. We're free to love the brotherhood, that's the church, as imperfect as it is. We're free to fear God. We are free to honor the emperor. Being free from sin allows us to obey and allows us to submit and yes, even allows us to suffer like Christ. Christ was free. He was not influenced by a sinful heart. Oh, he certainly had the fiery darts of Satan and the accusations of Satan if you go look at Matthew chapter 4. He was free because he looked to the Father. We'll get to that in a moment. But the freedom here is to live for God. We're called to suffer like Christ. Verse 18 and following. It says, servants, be subject to your master with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. You know, Peter here, you know, he's counter-arguing. He's addressing things that he anticipates. And one of my favorite preachers I love to listen to in the PCA is always anticipating my sin and just getting me at every corner. That's the kind of preaching I like to listen to. And so, you know, Peter here is saying that we are to submit to those over us. And this would, you know, even apply to teachers in school, bosses at work, local government. And it says, we are to submit to those, not only the good and gentle. That's easy, right? You know, if I ask my kids, you know, who's your favorite teacher? You know, it's easy to do the work for them, but maybe not that teacher or even that professor you don't care much for, or that boss that gets on your nerves. You know, and he says, even to the unjust. And then he explains, this is a gracious thing. He repeats this. This is a gracious thing. And can we see the grace in it? And again, this is for God. You see, he shows us that this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And here's how he explains it. When you are mindful of God and you suffer, This is a gracious thing. But again, he counters it this way. He says in verse 20, "For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure?" You know, what good is it if you get what you deserve? Right? But if when you do good and suffer and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And you might be struggling, as I struggle, even as I think through this, of how is that a gracious thing? To be beaten for doing good. Is that the first thing that comes to your mind when you face injustice? How is it a gracious thing? How is it a gracious thing except that this is how real Christian persecution is defined? You know, persecution is not that when we get what we deserve. You know, if my kids come home and say, "I failed a test, I'm being persecuted for Christ." Well, did you study? No. Sorry, you don't understand persecution. I was speeding. I was 20 over the speed limit, and that officer really wrote me a big ticket. I'm being persecuted. Is that persecution? We have to get this straight in our mind. That is not persecution. You're getting what you deserved. But when you do good, and you have the best intentions of what you do in society for the good, and you suffer for it, that is persecution. Then what grace is there in persecution? And I would venture to say that the grace in persecution is that you are like Christ. You are like Christ when you are really persecuted biblically. Christ was beaten, put on trial by a crooked court that wanted him dead. An angry mob wanted him dead. And if we suffer that same death, it's a gracious thing because we are like Christ. It's better to be like Christ than anything in the world. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? It's better to be like Christ in every circumstance of every area of life, every moment, than any other way. Thirdly, we're called to follow Christ, our Savior. You know, Peter lays out the reasons very clearly. He suffered for you. Christ suffered for you, and He's your example. That's why you're called to suffer. He committed no sin. He was perfect in this. When you suffer hardship, what's the first thing that comes off your lips? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? You know, my sinful heart doesn't jump to praising God usually. That may come later. But Jesus committed no sin. But I want you to look at how. This is what I think can really help you if you don't hear anything else I say. Jesus entrusted Himself to His Father. In other words, the only way... Well, not the only way, but it seems as what we see in Christ's life is that how could He endure the persecution? How could he allow Judas to sell Him out? How could He allow them to arrest Him in the garden? How could He allow Pilate to falsely accuse Him and the scribes and the Pharisees? How could He put up with that? And how could He receive the nail in His hands and the crown of thorns? How could He receive the 39 lashes on His back as He's beaten? How could He be hung on the cross with criminals left there to suffocate and die? How could He endure that, but that He entrusted Himself to His Father in heaven? It takes trust to endure persecution. We have to know the Scripture, as Paul would say, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Maybe you have a short list in your mind of those people who've done you wrong lately. Those things are often in my mind. I'm not happy with what someone put on the door out here. I think it was aimed at us. You know, I have a list in my mind. And it's helpful, even on the small things that we think, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I am free to let that go. Vengeance is mine. And if they're a believer, or if later they become a believer, hallelujah, their sins are forgiven. And 1 John says, love your brother. Love covers a multitude of sins. What Peter here explains is that Jesus entrusted himself to the Father that we might follow in his steps. Who do you entrust yourself to? Do you get caught up with the world and say, I got to be looking out for number one, nobody else is? Yeah, sometimes you go to the doctor, you need to be your own advocate, you need to speak up, whatever. Yeah, we know that's true. That's different. But when it comes to those records of wrongs, how can you endure them but entrust yourself to the Father in heaven? This is taught in other places in Scripture. And it is the how, it is the energy cell that gets you there. Because if you're not trusting in God, you can't suffer. You can't put up with it. He died. He came as Savior for us to die to sin and to live under righteousness. By His wounds we are healed. And so we get a definition. We get redefined here. And Peter is talking in chapter 2. It's all about the new life. The new life as a Christian. What's a Christian life look like? Here is what it looks like. It's a life of obedience. It's a life of submission. Oh, you're not going to submit perfectly. You're often going to disobey. But it's growing in that obedience. It's a life of regular repentance that goes on and on. It's growth in grace. It's dying to sin and living under righteousness. And you see, it's important for us to even hear these last words of verse 23. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This Bible is telling you the wonderful doctrine that Christ is the King and the head of the church, that He's the chief shepherd. As He taught in John chapter 10, He says, I am the shepherd and the sheep know my voice. Do you know His voice? Do you know your shepherd? And the fact that He's the overseer of your souls. You know, Christ is going to take care of you. That's why we can sing songs like, All Must Be Well. All Must Be Well. You know, we sing these songs to help form our theology, that we understand the right thinking of how Christians should think. Is that these songs are biblically informed, and we sing, It Is Well With My Soul, a great old hymn. How can we sing, It's Well With My Soul? You know, I think the very young believer can say, well, he can say, even like the non-believer, well, it's well with my soul if my 401k is really big and my job is going well and, you know, my family's beautiful and I live a comfortable life and everyone's healthy. It's well with my soul. But can that song be sung when cancer comes? Can that song be sung when you're very concerned about your retirement? Can that song come when tragedy strikes you or someone you love that's close to you? You can sing, It Is Well With My Soul and All Must Be Well, if you're entrusting yourself to the God in heaven who's the overseer of your soul. And only if you've entrusted yourself to the great shepherd. It's beautiful here as Peter is explaining the gospel. He shows us how. How can we do this? How can we live this new life as Christ's bondservants? And lastly, I want to point you to society, because it's obvious that all of these verses point to the society we live in. And really, you know, this echoes the high priestly prayer of John 17, where, you know, Jesus is praying for His disciples Those you've given me, I pray for them, but I don't take them out of the world. Have you ever thought that as soon as you trusted in Christ and believed in Him and were justified, wouldn't your life be easier if God just zipped you to heaven? But no, He's left you here. He's left you here for 75, 85, maybe 90 years. You know, what Jesus says in the high priestly prayer is, leave them in the world. Leave them there. And why are we there? Why are we in society? Tim Keller is quoted in the Gospel Coalition as defining churches in four categories. Maybe they're helpful. Four categories. One is the church that's in the city. It's just in the city. Doesn't really have any effect on the city. Doesn't do much for the city. It's just in the city. Another definition of a church is they're against the city. They're there as maybe a holy huddle, and they're against much of what goes on, and they thrive on what goes on, and their Sunday school classes consist of, we're not like the world. We're against the world. They're against us. A third kind is a church of the city. This is a church that's been influenced by the sinful city. In other words, the church looks like the fallen city, very accommodating, has compromised in every way, doesn't hold to all of Scripture because all of Scripture is offensive. The fourth one is the church for the city. This is the church that holds on to the truth of the gospel, finds their identity in Christ, and knows, John 17 says, we've been left in this world for a purpose. And as Peter says here, we are left here to submit. And you see all of this as he was covering earlier, verse 12 in the last week's sermon. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, falsely accused, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, the church for the city wants to see the city in heaven. It wants to see all the people in heaven that it sees daily. That it knows that every person it looks at in the city is not beyond hope. That there's hope for the most obnoxious, the most wicked person, the most troublemaking person in society, agitator, whatever you want to call them. That there's the hope of the gospel that's still there because they have not passed into the grave. And you know, some in the church, you may be wrestling over going to the mission field. Say, well, maybe I'm called to the mission field. And hopefully you've understood from what Peter is saying here is that you're already there. Is that you're there on the mission field. He's already sent you. One of the things I was taught in the RUF College ministry was that many students and ministries like to grab up students and say, let's go way down here and let's do an evangelism trip. Okay? That can be used by God, no doubt. But one of the things that RUF would just kind of keep putting in front of you is, I want you to love your roommate. I want you to love your parents. I want you to live the gospel where God has planted you. I want you to love your lost professor. I want you to love and minister where you are, all for God's glory. You know, I think Peter here has defined what's it mean to glorify God and even to find our joy in the one we entrust ourselves. The new life of Christ's bondservants. Let's pray.